I love to read, and I got my fill this summer. And then some.
I didn't get any grade report on you yet.
Well, this is a case of by faith. Thus far, we've come. This morning, to start with, I want to dig out three key truths that the Scripture presents, and as for an introduction, and then we'll go from there. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, if you have a King James, I believe the translation is the Omnipotent, the Lord God Omnipotent, and which is a very valid translation also, along with Almighty in the NAS. The Greek word here, that won't work. I had an overhead sheet, huh? And is it there at the... My wife has gotten me out of more than one scrape in our marriage. Let's see, I'll go ahead and write it, get a transliteration here. I've got it in the Greek. Pan. Y'all see that? Vaguely. Pantocrator. Okay. Pan is a Greek suffix, a prefix, that means all. And crator means rule. Like, for example, we get our word democracy comes from, has the same root. People rule. And here, it's, and what's interesting about this word, it's only used 8 times in the New Testament. And all of them but one are found in Revelation. Let me just read you the where they occur, and you can get a feel for what the word means. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty," or the Pantocrator. Revelation 4:8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Pantocrator, who was and who is to come." Chapter 11, verse 7. I'm sorry, 17, 11, 17. That didn't look right. "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Pantocrator, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." 15:3. Seen in heaven. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Pantocrator. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations." And then also too in the same chapter, over in 16, verse 7. The context here is excellent too, where the Verse 6, they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Pantocrator, true and righteous are thy judgments. Okay, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. And the same chapter, verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Pantocrator. Then 19:15. The vision of the second coming of Christ in His glory. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Pantocrator. And also 2:19-6, which we already read. And then 21 of Revelation, verse 22. Thing of the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Pantocrator, and the Lamb are its temple. Very strong word. Okay. Only used of deity. Now, like when kurios, the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, that can also be used like master or slave would call his owner kurios. We call Christ Lord. This is a word that no one shares with God. Okay, this is solely God's descriptive title. It's interesting, if you turn to back to Revelation chapter 5, now I believe in those other cases in your King James, it's also translated Almighty, if I'm correct. And only that one time Omnipotent. But both are valid translations of the word. And literally means, you know, the word omnipotent, all power, is a rough English translation of what the word means. Omnipotent. And in Revelation 5:13, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory. And I think King James says power. Okay, that word there is, hands about out. Yeah. It's Kratos, okay, which is what we get, it's the derivative of Krator up here. It's a little dark. I get red. Which is different from power because it means dominion or rule. If you look at Revelation, the verse right above it, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Okay, that's the Greek word dunamos, I'm sorry, I'll translate. Okay, which means power. Also in 4:11, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Okay. That's a different type of power. This is 4:11 and 5:12. Kratos is 5:13. It's translated power in both places, but it's a different word. It has a different connotation. And then you have, like for example, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. Okay, that's a different Greek word. That's energeis. That's where you get energy from. So it's just because it says power in the English, there's some subtle differences there. But this one, Pantocrator, is not talking about energy like Hebrews 4:12. Not that kind of power. Not the dynamo type of power, generating power of 4:11 and 5:12, but the ruling dominion power of Kratos. And so, what I think this clearly teaches is that God is omnipotent. Okay? I mean, we have men that are powerful, but we have no men that are omnipotent. Okay? There are various levels of power, but this is reserved for God alone. God is omnipotent. Now, this is a basic truth taught in the Scripture. Let me look at another one. We'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. Then we'll go somewhere with it. 2 Chronicles is right after 1 Chronicles. Which is after Kings. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. In unison, this is the when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Solomon's temple. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to the praise and the glory of the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. He indeed is good. All right, for time's sake, let me just read some more scriptures that testify to the goodness of God. Not just that God is good, but that God is perfectly and wholly good. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119:68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Then the book of Titus. Two before Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Okay, I think it's amply clear that the Scripture testifies that God is not only good, God is perfectly good. Okay. That His goodness is in accordance with His nature. There's nothing in God's nature that would bring a flaw or any kind of charge of a lessening of God's goodness. Men can be good in a limited sense. Fathers can do good things for their children in a limited sense. God is wholly good. God is perfectly good. All right. And one more that doesn't need much attestation to from the Scripture, but we'll do it anyway. It should be obvious. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. But we'll see it's not so obvious for some people. When Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, you notice he says in the prayer, just this little side here, says, Our Father. When Jesus prays, he says, My Father. When he teaches disciples to pray, he says, have you pray, Our Father. There's a distinction there. Matthew 6:13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay. This is probably no news bulletin to you here, but there is evil in the world. Okay? Scripture clearly attests to that. Luke chapter 3, 19 and 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, which is John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Okay, wicked things, evil things. There is evil in the world. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Okay, so there's some way evil in this world is also exercised through evil spirits. John 3:19. Jesus says, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. All right. Galatians 1:4. Let's start with verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Not only is there evil in the world, and not only are there evil spirits in the world, but the whole world is involved in the evil age which we're in right now. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Making the most of your time, because, in case you hadn't already noticed it, the days are evil. Okay? Not just the whole age we're in, but each individual day is evil. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Probably one of the least encouraging verses in the Bible from one aspect, one of the most encouraging from another aspect. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Not only are we in an evil age, on our evil spirit, on our is each individual day evil, but it's decaying. Not only is it rotten, but the rottenness is advancing and increasing. Just a little side note here. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, the whole chapter, to me, it's a fairly strong rebuttal to Reconstructionism that's fairly rampant today. Now, man, like I had to read some stuff by Gary North and John Rush Dooney this summer. Godly men, their scholarship. I was in awe of their scholarship, but I think their theology is off. I can see somewhere, if you look at a revival, when God sends revival and the Spirit of God works a work and the society is changed and men's lives are changed, morals are affected, like in the Great Awakening, how England was transformed in the preaching of the gospel. When you see that, you can see a little bit of validity of what their thinking is. Okay, but you know, you can start to see the fact their whole idea is the church is going to bring in the kingdom. That the church is going to preach the gospel to such an extent that the world is going to get better and better and better, and that the bride is going to conquer the world and present the world as the kingdom to Christ. Okay, now that might be a poor parody of what they would teach, but that's the essence of it. And I think it's clear from Scripture that things are going to proceed from bad to worse. That the church is a salt, which retards evil. It's not the agent of complete healing. Okay, that's God's department alone. The bride doesn't prepare the kingdom for the groom. It's vice versa.
Amen.
Okay. But anyway, so now we have, I'm going to lift this open again. Okay. Evil exists. Okay, these are, I think, are three clear teachings of Scripture. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is perfectly good, and yet evil exists in the world. Now, a lot of questions come from this. For example, if God is good, why is this happening to me? I thought God was perfectly good. What I'm going through is perfectly bad. You know, it's not right. And that's where a believer cries out. An unbeliever would even say, go to the point where he'd say, how can there be a good God since the world is filled with evil and corruption? Okay. To us, it doesn't. The equation does not balance. In fact, David Hume, who lived basically at the same time as George Whitefield, from 1711 to 1776, he's considered the father of modern skepticism. Brilliant man, atheist, very persuasive, and he had some arguments that it took the Christians a long time to counter. But he said that if your God is omnipotent, Christians, then he could prevent evil. And Christians, if your God is perfectly good, he would prevent evil. If he's omnipotent, he could prevent it. If he's perfectly good, he would prevent it. Therefore, because evil exists, God is not omnipotent, nor is he perfectly good. That was the thrust of David Hume's argument. And on the surface, it looks pretty stout. And from natural human reasoning, it would seem that if any two of these are true, the third one would have to be false. Okay, if you take that evil does exist in the world, then if God is perfectly good, he must not be omnipotent. Or if you take this one, evil, you realize evil is in the world, but God is also omnipotent, then he must not be perfectly good. It would seem rationalistically that if two are true, any two are true, the third one has to be false, humanly speaking. And some have tried to reconcile this tension by giving up one of the three. Okay? Now, the one that they least are likely to give up is this one, that God is perfectly good. I mean, even your liberals are out to lunch in left field preach about the goodness of God. That there's no one going to go to hell, and, you know, he's perfectly good. Because the problem is, you know, if you say that God is not perfectly good, then you say, well, you know, he's mostly good, but every now and then he gets just a little bit sadistic, you know, and he wants to just to, you know, just to see you fry a little bit, you know, and see how you do, you know, just, okay, you know, like a 9-year-old boy with a magnifying glass and ants, you know, just, you know, that's sadistic. And if God's not perfectly good, then you have to open up the door for God being sadistic, or just he's got a mean streak in him somewhere. Okay, so they don't usually go for that one. Unfortunately, well, let me go in order. The next one, this would be the least likely. The middle one they give up, believe it or not, is evil exists in the world. Now, to us, that sounds ludicrous, but if you were a Christian Scientist, it would be perfectly normal. There is no sin, there's no sickness, it's just all in your mind. Okay? You don't really have, you know, a gangrene on your arm. It's just your brain's playing tricks on you. Okay? It's not really, there's not really sin or evil. It's just the way we perceive it. Non-rock. Correct. Okay. Non-rock. Now, There's another more current way that this is denied today, and that's in the modern thinking of relativism, and that there are no absolutes, that evil is merely a cultural denotation for something that is not accepted by that culture. There's no such thing as right and wrong. It's all culturally defined. You know, and when William Carey went to India in the 1700s, when a man died, they burned his widow and his funeral pyre. It was just culturally accepted. And this is, it wasn't wrong. It's just their culture. A modern day example is abortion. It's not evil. It's for the benefit of the mother, for her convenience, for her enjoyment. Even to the point where they say that Time magazine this year had an article, a whole issue devoted to evil. And some of the responses to it were incredible. One man said that, there's no such thing as evil. Again, the standard party line is merely a culture's way of approving or disapproving of some action. For example, in some cultures, cannibalism is perfectly tolerated. But in other cultures, it's not. So cannibalism isn't right or wrong. It's not an absolute. It just depends on the culture. So that will be in your travel guide before you go visit. You might want to say that. But the sad thing is that they can even say it's all relative. You know, it might have been wrong 200 years ago, but it's not wrong now. Okay? You know, the Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. You know, back then adultery was a big deal, but nowadays, it's, no big deal. It's relative. It depends on what culture wants to say. Culture defines what is right, what is wrong. Even so far as, say, what Hitler did, what the Nazis did, it wasn't evil. It was just their cultural way of expressing their disapproval of some things. Okay. And folks, this is alive and well in our society. There is no sin. There's no guilt. There's no evil. That's why when we preach the gospel, as often has been said, we have to first show the diagnosis of man before we can present the cure. Most people, they don't realize they need a savior. They're not bad. They're not sinful. Okay, but they do. Oh my goodness. Okay. Let me hasten on here. This one is the one, unfortunately, that's most commonly given up. God is omnipotent. Okay, now the problem with this first one, if you give up God as perfectly good, you go against the testimony of the scripture, and also too, if God is not perfectly good, he forfeits his right to demand our worship. If God's not perfectly good, then he has no right to demand our worship. So, if you give up this one, the existence of evil, there's no reason or justification for the incarnation or for the cross. If there's no evil, if there's no sin, why should Christ come to the earth and die for us if it's all culturally done? Okay, this cuts away the very basis, the foundation of the cross. And the one that, unfortunately, is most given up is that God is omnipotent. This means, people say, well, God is, he's powerful, and he's almost all-powerful. I mean, he can really do a lot of things. But there's 5 billion people in the world. I mean, he started off with 2, and he couldn't quite handle that. That slipped up on him. Now there's 5 billion people in the world. How can God keep up with all those things going on? I mean, he's doing the best he can. Cut him some slack. We're free moral agents. We have our own choice. God's all powerful and we have our thing. God can't make us robots, this kind of stuff. The problem with this one, is just like this one. It goes against the testimony of the scripture. And it takes, again, that's part of our worship, that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He is in control. Now, since we can't get rid of these three and be faithful to the scripture, some would offer what they call the free will defense. It's not front wheel drive, it's free will defense. Okay, now, two of my most favorite people are Augustine and C.S. Lewis. And unfortunately, both of them held to this, which I disagree with. This says, okay, that some agent X cannot sin. That's one aspect of it. And the other one is that agent X, this agent, acts freely. Now, what the free will defense says that these two, if this one is true, if the agent cannot sin, then this is false. He doesn't act freely. Because the free will defense says that free will is the ground, the possibility for sin. And they said if that is false, then this one is true. If they truly act free, then the possibility of sin is there. That's the free will defense. They try to justify evil by the fact that, well, you're a free moral agent, and you have the choice to choose. You know whether you, and so it's not God's fault; it's your fault if you do it or not. I see three glaring problems with this. Is God a free moral agent? It's not a trick question. Okay. Does God act freely? Okay. God acts freely. God does what he wants. Psalm 15. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Well, that's true, right? God acts freely. Well, then is it false that God cannot sin? Okay. God both acts freely and he cannot sin. So that is the opposite of this. The elect angels. Do they act freely? But they can't sin. They're elect angels. Okay, how about glorified people? When we get in heaven, are we going to be able to act freely? Mm-hmm. Will we be able to sin in heaven? No. Okay. So I think there's three examples right here that shoots this down. The most powerful one is this one right here. And this one right here. These are not necessarily opposite. One does not have to negate the other. You know, you can act freely and still not have to sin. The old theological issue of could Jesus have sinned? That's the question that every Bible college student hates to tackle. I remember thinking in Bible college, you know, well, but if you go this way, if he couldn't have sinned, how could he really have, you know, endured what we went through? Because Scripture, he was tempted in every aspect. But if he couldn't have sinned, that wasn't a fair test. But then you say, but then he was God, so he couldn't have sinned. But he was man, so he could have sinned. And, you know, you go back and forth on it. And some of the theologians have debated for years. But let me draw. I need my wife here on this. She's the artist. Okay, this is a bridge over a river. Oh, here, no, it's okay, right here, this little corner thing. Okay, say this bridge was built to withstand 60,000 pounds of pressure, and two trucks go over it. Okay, and the combined weight of the trucks is 50,000 pounds. Okay? There's 50,000 pounds of pressure pushing on this bridge. Built to hold 60,000. Will the bridge collapse? Not a free question. It's a brand new bridge. There's no structural defects in it. Okay. Keith, I think you've got him gunshot. Okay. The bridge won't collapse, will it? Does the bridge feel the full weight of the trucks? Well, I think it does. I mean, it's designed to hold that, and the trucks go over the bridge feels the weight. Okay? The weight is exerted, and the bridge feels the weight, metaphorically speaking. Okay? But it holds. Jesus Christ was perfect. I don't believe he could have sinned. But when he was tempted in all points, even as we are, he felt the weight. He felt the pressure. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what we go through. But he did not sin. He could not have sinned. I think this kind of this illustration gives it. You know, the trucks put the weight and the bridge feels it, but the bridge does not collapse. And Christ, the same way. I got the back page to go. When we think of evil in the world, a lot of times the way that that comes to us, evil is a concept for most of us. The way we humanize or actualize evil is in some form of suffering for us. It's not the only way. It's just one of the avenues. The main avenue that we realize there's evil is because we suffer or we have pain. And let me quote here from a man who is the best-selling Christian author of all time. And also, too, the after, in Christian circles, the most quoted man is Jesus Christ. Second most quoted man is the Apostle Paul. The man who wrote this is the third most quoted man in Christian circles, and also the biggest selling author. His name is C.S. Lewis, which is one of my favorites. Now, again, I don't agree with everything he writes. And in this one book, there are several things I disagree with him on, but he has attained to some understanding that's incredible. He says, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Scripture testifies, Revelation 4:11, all things were created by God and for his pleasure. Okay. And listen to this. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare. But that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God. You have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoke, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for an animal or a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exact in his love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. And let me close with this. Is anyone here familiar with the Westminster Confession, or Westminster Catechism? The first question is asked, what is the chief end of man? Anyone answer that? Okay, that's a good American rendition of it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We'll say that part. Now let me turn the phrase and ask this. That's man's chief end. What is God's chief end for man? Okay, to worship Him for His pleasure. To glorify God. Okay. Those are good, but I think God and His chief end for us, His chief end, what His overriding purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And to that end, God will do whatever it takes. If it means sickness in your life, if it means a bank balance that's not enough, if it means heartache, all these things are important to us, and they're important to God. But God's chief concern for us is that we be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That image has been marred by the fall. Now God is working that in us, and He will have His way. When we're in heaven, we will be conformed to that image. And on earth, nothing is as important to God as that in your life. And that's why things happen to you that you wonder, God, why are you doing this? If you're good, why is this happening? God says, because I want to transform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I had a lot more on that, but that would have to be another lesson. So just remember, if you have a heartache or things that are rough, God is at work. Bless y'all. Amen.